I'd invite you now to take out your Bibles and turn them over to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1. There we will be this morning. Typically, what we would be doing is going through the Bible book by book, verse by verse, but at Advent season, at the time of Christmas celebration, we take a moment to pause that particular study, which we've been going through Acts, and we're looking at the person and work of Jesus Christ specifically, because that's what everyone is talking about. And so last week, for those of you who were with us, well, even if you weren't with us, this is still true, we looked at Hebrews. We looked at the first few verses of Hebrews with a view to seeing the divinity of the incarnation, of what makes Jesus supreme, as it were, from a divine standpoint. Of course, we saw him as the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, and the perfect king. That perfection that could really only be encapsulated by one who is truly God. Right? No one else could accomplish what he accomplished precisely because he is God in the flesh. But there's another component to this. There's another side to this that we're going to look at this morning. When we look at Christmas, and we look at who Jesus is, we look at the union of something that is truly magnificent and really defies explanation. It's the union of divinity and humanity. So that when we say that Jesus is fully God and fully human, that's an important statement and one that creates a little bit of tension in how that's worked out. We look at this one who brings a divine nature and a human nature together in one person. And the Bible speaks about both, and beloved of God, both are absolutely essential to the gospel. Now, maybe you're sitting here and you think, what is the gospel? What does the gospel mean? Simply stated, the gospel is the good news, that news that reminds us that God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that through Christ and through Christ alone, we might become the righteousness of God. And for that to be accomplished, for that truly to be won, and for us to celebrate it, we need the divinity and the humanity of Christ come together for the work of redemption. And so when we talk about celebrating at Christmas time or the Advent season, some of you may know, hear it called that, we're talking about celebrating this real final reality, the identity, as we talked about last week, the identity of who Jesus truly is and why that's so important. And so this morning, you may have looked ahead and seen this is a rather odd text we're going to look at. It is essentially a list of names. It's a list of names. It's one of many lists of names in the Bible. And it's, if you've ever done your Bible reading, you've don't have to confess this out loud today, but you have more than likely, at least once in your life, just skipped it. Because when you get to names like Abiud, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, they're hard to pronounce, and you're like, well, who are these people? But that's exactly why we're going to stop today and just look at them. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through every name on this list. So if you're looking at your watch thinking, that is 17 verses of names, have no fear, we're going to sum it up. But we're going to read them, and we're going to talk about it, because it's absolutely essential to us understanding who Jesus is. And so without further delay, let's turn our attention to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll start in verse 1, and we will read through verse 17. Beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon, the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asa, and Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azar, and Azar the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, to whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for this seemingly innocuous list of names, many names which we have never heard, but remain inscripturated to the glory of you and the Trinity and your Son, and for the good of your people to be reminded of your work. Be with us this morning as we look at it. We thank you for it, and use it to transform our minds, our hearts, our entire lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We typically would skip over those, or a lot of people might from time to time, but there's detail. These are details that matter. You know, when you think of somebody who sews or quilts or who does art, specifically drawing or painting, there are times when threads or lines or particular splotches of color may not seem like much in a moment, because they're just there, or perhaps you see them, or you see these individual threads or lines or colors in a moment before the whole picture is completed. And so in those moments, it maybe look a little unneeded or unnecessary, or we think, how minor is this? And yet, when the work is done, the quilt is done, the stitching is done, the work of art is done, and you step back and you look at the whole thing, well, it makes sense, because you might not look at every single detail, but every single detail matters. It's all a part of this work of art, this rich, beautiful thing that now presents itself as something cohesive, that comes together, that all these individual parts are now melded together to tell a story. That's exactly what these genealogies do. The genealogies do serve different purposes in antiquity. And we're not going to get into all the purposes that they serve, but in some senses, what they're doing, they're telling a story of gospel truth. They're telling a story of one having come through the Virgin Mary to do a specific work. And all those names that come before the name of Jesus Christ in this genealogy, they have value and merit because they are a part of the history of salvation. And in that sense, when we pause to take a look at Jesus, it becomes very important. If you look at Matthew's gospel, he starts with a genealogy of who Jesus is. If you look at John's gospel, he starts in eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. He goes all the way back. Luke starts telling the birth narrative and then gets into a genealogy. And Mark just starts rather abruptly. But all of these things are coming together as an anthology of Scripture to tell us a story and to give us valuable information about how and why Jesus came, and why and to what end this is very important. When we look at this, one of the things, like Matthew will say another passage later on, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father. What Matthew does for us all throughout his gospel is he captures details that get into how God reigns and rules and what we'll call the minutiae, the little details, the things that we might often overlook or might often miss because they seem so small, and yet in those moments, there we find the Lord at work. That's true in your life now. That was true then. And so this genealogy of Jesus, what it does, it gives us great insight into the incarnation and his purpose. Or at the very least, it adds to his humanity. It reminds us that Jesus was born into the world. He was born a man from a woman, and he had a work to do. But he started in the lowliest, most vulnerable position anyone can start. What is more vulnerable than an infant child in our world? Nothing is. That is why they need love and protection and care. And this is how God chose to send his son into the world. Lowly, in poverty, born in a manger, vulnerable, so that he could save humanity. It is a story, a powerful story, that still ripples out to this day. If we fail to understand the human component of the incarnation, we fail to understand the incarnation. He has to be human, and that's vital to the story. So that's what Matthew does for us. It kind of brings this human component back to the surface. Because for Jesus to save humans, he has to be human. But I want us to also appreciate the sovereignty of God at work in this list. Can we appreciate how it starts with Abraham? And when God calls Abraham, the rich sovereignty of him knowing that that's going to lead to Jacob, that that's going to lead to Isaac, that that's going to lead to the 12 tribes, that that is going to give us David, that that is going to give us a host of terrible kings who ultimately lead us to Jesus, so that in the calling of Abraham, beloved of God, Christ, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, was in view. God started his work at Adam. What we see in the covenant beauty and reality of this is when Abraham is called forth out of the nations, God has already enacted the plan of salvation and redemption. The very thing that we are here celebrating this morning. That is a powerful reality. This is not something novel. This is not something new. This is not a nice philosophy, a wonderful ideology. This is the truth from the beginning. And it's powerful. But of course, if Jesus has come to save humanity, it declares to us that there is something from which we need to be saved. If you are in this room this morning, you are not mostly okay. You are not only a little sick and you just need a little push out the door. If we sit in this room this morning, if we do not call Christ Lord, we're dead in sin. If we call Christ Lord, we were dead in sin, and he has raised us up and given us a new identity. So when we look at this, this speaks to every human being that ever lives, because it sets on the forefront the problem and the solution. It reminds us what it is from which we need to be rescued and who can affect that. And it's one person, and his name is Jesus. And so to that end, there's one idea I want for us to see this morning in this genealogy, and it's this, that the genealogy of Jesus declares his lordship in its fullness. That the genealogy of Jesus declares his lordship in its fullness. Now again, when we look at this genealogy, there are three things that I think it does for us. And the first of those is it establishes Jesus' humanity and his authority. So it establishes Jesus' humanity and his authority. So by putting Jesus in a human genealogy, what Matthew is doing is declaring the legitimacy of the incarnation. Now, this begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus, and I want you to see how many times this repeats, the Son, the Son, the Son, the Son, the Son, the Son, and it just goes on and on and on, the Son, the Son, the Son, the Son, the Son. That little word, Son, is repeated again and again and again. There's a reason. Well, one, because it's literally true. This man was the son or grandson. However the Jews do their genealogies, it was often not technically just father to son. Sometimes it could be great-grandfather to great-grandchild. They would still call that the son of, but in human way of speaking, there's a succession here. These are real people who really lived, who really died, and lived a real life. And so what you have here is a list of names of historical figures. Whether we know anything about them or not, they are rooted in history. They lived, they died. They lived, they died. We see the rhythm of this. They live, they die. They're born, they die. Now that might sound a little depressing on Christmas, because guess what? If you were born, you're going to die. Birth is the leading cause of death. But there's a hope here. There really is. There's a hope here. Because we look at this line of individuals and we understand that in these nameless, faceless men and women from history, God is working something. Something that culminates in Jesus. And when we look at this, there's this sense where as a human being who has weaknesses, who has sin problems, who finds themselves in bad ways from time to time, a human being who is needy, who needs rest, who needs companionship, who needs safety, who needs help, this is that condition that Jesus came to identify with us, to come alongside us, so that when Jesus is fully human, what does he do? He endures temptation. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to have the rumblings of hunger and be tempted to circumvent God's plan and turn stones to bread. He knows what it's like to know God's plan of sending the Son for sacrifice and to be tempted to circumvent that for an easier pathway to being worshipped. He knows the reality of temptation. He understands pain. Not just at the cross, though that's one of them. He understands the pain of human rejection, of people who turn their back on him. He knows what it's like to be betrayed by an inner circle companion. Jesus understands humanity, one, because he's God, but two, because he came as one. And so when we look at the incarnation, there is something real and a little gritty about it. You know, life can be gritty, right? You know what I mean. It can be raw. We can find ourselves in those types of situations. And Jesus can identify with us in our weakness. And because he knows our struggles and because he knows our pains, he perfectly is equipped to lead us out of the valley of shadow. It's easy to get in the valley of shadow, and it's really kind of easy to stay there. But the reality is that we have one who is closer than a brother to us, who can identify with us in our weakness, and yet is the light of life. The life, the way, the truth, who can lead us into joy and hope and peace. He sacrificed, in fact, to be with us. That's what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2, and it's talking about the humility of Christ, that he laid aside his own glory to come and still be fully God and still be fully man, but to do something that defies our ability to really fully comprehend, to be a sacrificial lamb, so that no one ever took Jesus' life, he gave it. No one ever murdered Jesus, he laid his life on the line and down for his people. He gave up his life. He temporarily left that position at the side of the Father to do something beautiful, to bring us to the Father, us, those of us who were far from him. Beloved, that's something rich. That's something beautiful that I really think that we need to meditate on way more than we do. Just life throws so many curveballs and fastballs at us. It's easy to just get bogged down in what's right in front of us. I talked about this a little bit last week. It's easy to get bogged down in everything I'm looking at in front of me without realizing that behind that is something rich and glorious, something true, something hopeful, something joyful, something that captures the mind and the heart and that reminds me that this is not all there is. That season that you're in right now, this is not all there is. There's more. And the beauty is if we lean into Christ instead of pulling back because it's difficult, there is something rich in that leaning in. something rich, because this is not one who is ignorant to Brad Williams. This one knows Brad inside and out. This one knows you inside and out. And he came to draw us from the world to the side of God, and he did it. He did it because, as a human being, he saw and sympathized with our weaknesses. Do you know how many times you read in the New Testament that Jesus even looks upon those who were his, I'm going to put enemies in quotes here, his enemies, and he had love and he had compassion? You know why? Because he could see past this thing in the moment and look at what was really needed in those people was a heart transformation, a renewed mind to see the reality. And that's why he came. But he came as a son. But see, here's what gives this teeth. What I'm telling you is not just drivel. It's not just philosophical wanderings. This has teeth in it because Jesus actually has authority. Now, why would Matthew mention Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, on the front end? He puts that forward first. Well, to connect Jesus with two men who had authoritative positions in the history of Israel, and to remind us of the authority that Jesus has and that he maintains, that he is the fulfillment of the covenant promise. God made a promise to Abraham, "I will be a shield to you. Anyone who blesses you, I will bless. Anyone who curses you, I will curse." You can go back to Genesis and then to Galatians and see how God connects these things together. And what is the culmination of that? Well, it's Jesus. Jesus is the culmination of that covenant promise. God promises David, "A descendant of yours will sit on the throne forever." Now, how can that be if human beings die? Jesus is the culmination of that promise. So this human man, this one, who is both God and who is both man, has complete and total authority, so that when he says, "All authority under heaven has been given to me," it's because he is the one who is the fulfillment of God's promise. I said this last week. He is the yes and amen. He is the rightful king. He is the rightful covenant keeper. And so as Jesus rules, he also redeems, he saves, and he sanctifies. And beloved, he doesn't do this far from us. He does this as Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. He's not separate like the gods of other religions. He's not aloof like the gods of mythology. He's not non-existent like the religion of atheism, which is what that is. He is a reigning God, a present God, a with us God, and he doesn't forsake his people. Do you wonder why, perhaps, maybe some of you from the chapel have heard me talk about this before, it should not be lost on us that Matthew begins with the genealogy. And he does this, I think, for a very specific reason. Now, he's not trying to assert the throne rights of Jesus, though there's some of that there. I think Matthew, as a good Hebrew, is following up from something. The last book of the Hebrew Bible is 2 Chronicles, not Malachi. At the end of 2 Chronicles, there's a phrase that you'll find, it's the very last phrase in the very last verse of 2 Chronicles that says, "Let him go up." "Let him go up" is war terminology. That's fight. When you see that most often in the Old Testament, that's telling you who's going to go up and fight the battle for God's people. Why does Matthew start with a genealogy of Jesus? Because he's answering the question that 2 Chronicles, when the exile has failed and the people are in shambles, who is going to go up and fight for us? Matthew says, Jesus will. That's who fights for us. Jesus will fight for us. Jesus will fight the battle against sin and death. Jesus will fight the battle against flesh. And Jesus will give victory. So how do we have victory in this life? Through Christ. No other way. There is no other way. There is no other way. You can quibble with that. We can argue about it later if you want. But there is no other way, despite what people in our culture might say. Because Jesus is truly authoritative over sin and death. And in him, we have hope. Matthew, so he establishes the humanity and authority of Jesus, but he also reveals Jesus as a redeemer. Now, I want you to think about some of the names that you're going to find in this list of names. David, yeah, he was a man after God's own heart. He also had a few problems himself. Solomon, you don't have to read very far to see what became of Solomon. Ahaz, Manasseh, Tamar, and a whole list of other names, you know what, that are not perfect, that are not the people you would want to include in a oral history of yourself to tell people how great you were. No, some of these names conjure up ideas of, gosh, how terrible. Ahaz was awful. And yet, what does this catalog of names scream out? Humanity needs a Savior. Humanity needs to be redeemed. That when you look at this list of names, it's not reserved for only the good ones who would make that genealogy shine. The bad ones are in there too. It's all in there. Mixing in some Gentile women even as well. It hits every single need. Those who were lost, those who were wicked, those who were Gentiles. It's amazing, actually, when you look at this, what it really tells you about Jesus. When you look at from whom he came, it is something rich and beautiful. How does Jesus identify with us and our weakness? Because if you look back at his ancestry, it's just as rebellious and wicked as ours. And so you have this powerful testimony. But what I love here is so rich is that there's a bunch of just commoners in here. People like me, people like you, just common folks. You wouldn't know them if they weren't listed here. You'd never remember them. And he takes these common folks and he talks about the beauty of what God does as a work through what seems to be common. He makes it what Solomon would later say in Ecclesiastes, that God makes everything beautiful in its time, that every single one of these persons, these men and these women, were absolutely essential to the plan of God to bring about the day of salvation which came through Jesus. And so when we think about how could God do this, how could God allow that, how in the world does this happen in a good creation or under the care of a good God? To many of those questions, all we can say is, I don't know. But I know that we're too small to see the story in its totality. And that when you look at what was happening in the Old Testament and you think about some of those people, you think about, Lord, and yet all of it is ushering us to Jesus. So that when we see the wickedness, we cry out to the Lord. So that when we see God's faithfulness and goodness, we cry out to the Lord. Jesus, this list of names that Matthew paints here, is Jesus is the Redeemer of lost souls. And I love the fact that he adds these Gentile women in here. Ruth, remember, was a Moabite, not a Hebrew. Rahab was a Canaanite, not a Hebrew. What does it tell us? That from his earliest days, Yahweh had a plan for the nations. And not just everybody who was neat and tidy, even the messy ones. And that gives us hope over Christmas holidays that God can redeem all sorts of people. So that when we sing Joy to the World and we sing Far as the Curse is Found, like there's a reason that is a hopeful verse. Far as the curse is found, there is no obstacle that God cannot overcome by his power, by his goodness, by his majesty. And so that when we look at this genealogy, what does it tell us? Well, it tells us what we're actually going to talk about on Christmas Eve, which is the next verse when we get Jesus' name. The angel tells Mary and Joseph he will come to save his people from their sins. That's exactly what his genealogy does for us. You look at this list of names. Who was Abiud? Who was Eliakim? Who was Azar? And so forth and so on. These were men who needed the salvation of God. Who are you in this room? I can't name every one of you. You are men and women who need the salvation of God. And that's the message. That's the hope. That's what makes Christmas, the Advent, hopeful. So our ultimate need really is not a better this or that. Our need is the salvation that Jesus has brought. And we know people, friends, family, loved ones who need that salvation. And sometimes they're blind to it. Sometimes we weep and we hope and we pray. But beloved, I don't always know God's timing. But I know that in those cases, we keep those ones before the one who can save as far as the curse is found. There's no other way, because Jesus redeems his people. So he establishes his humanity, establishes his authority. We look at this list of names and we see a whole litany of people who need salvation, this list of names, that reminder that the incarnation really does deal with sin and separation from God, that there is a chasm that he's bringing us near. So he's redeeming, he's making things right. But it also reminds us of the power of God's providence. We don't serve a weak God. We don't serve an ignorant God. We don't serve an unattentive God. That God is at work in the details of life for our good and for his glory. God is dealing with humanity in the details. We've already said this, it's a group of ordinary people. But what I love about Jesus, what he does, and you see this repeatedly in the Gospels, he works in what we'll call the mundane, the everyday experiences of life, meeting people where they are. So many of his miracles were meeting very practical needs. Catching people in a moment of need, establishing who he was and who God is, showing that God really is concerned, so that when a centurion comes to him and says, "Lord, I don't deserve to have you come to my house. Just say the word. I know my servant can be healed." That's the type of interactions we find repeatedly in the Gospels. Jesus not looking for grand displays, but opportunities to meet people in the details of life and say, "I have the answer. God has the answer. Yahweh has the answer." And it's built on covenant promise. And it's through these ordinary men and women, that it's through these ordinary works, that a very extraordinary reality is put on display. It is the gospel. I've said this before, it bears repeating. If you are in Christ this morning, every time you look in the mirror and you see yourself, you may not always like what you're seeing, but you are looking at a miracle. You are looking at a miracle of death turned to life, a miracle of being rescued from the depths of wrath and brought to hope and peace and goodness and righteousness and all the other things. We don't always feel that. We don't always feel that. I get that. There are days when you're in the depths of depression. There are days when you're just hooked by anxiety. There are days when you feel like you are lost in a sea of anger. And all these things I'm saying are like, "Yeah, but." We would say, "Yeah, but." Beloved of God, beloved of God, whether you are in the depths of depression or lost in anxiety in a sea of anger, what the scriptures say to us is absolutely true. And sometimes it is as simple, let me say this, it is almost always as simple as teaching and preaching and proclaiming and telling the truths of the gospel to ourselves instead of listening to what we want to tell ourselves otherwise. I'm not trying to oversimplify complicated matters, but I'm no stranger to any of those things that I've just listed. And I'm learning. There's a reason. I've said this before. There's a reason David in Psalm 51 said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and renew a right spirit in me." Because he understood if it's going to begin somewhere, it's got to start there. And then we work our way out. But what gives us, New Testament believers, that kernel of joy is in fact that we are saved by Christ. We haven't been abandoned. We haven't been left to the grave. We haven't been turned over to corruption and destruction. We've been given something rich and real and eternal. And it will never die. It'll never go away. It'll never be diminished. It'll never be lost. It'll never be taken. It is the love and salvation of God. And Jesus came in God's providence. So to say, all the insignificant things that happen around us are moving to a fixed point of reality. Salvation, eternal salvation, and renewal, gospel renewal, redemption, a beautiful redemption that will not be stopped. The most evil thing in our world right now does not stand a chance in the face of the kingdom of Christ. And we have to remember that. Why did Jesus come? To establish his kingdom, and his kingdom is forever. We look at these ordinary people. I won't read them all again. They're there. We look at this extraordinary plan, this extraordinary plan of the incarnation. We read about it. We've read about it so many times probably. Sometimes it can actually just become rote or maybe even a little numb to its reality. Beloved, walk into the light. Let that numbness fall away and let this bring us to tears even, to tears that here is this one who came fully God, fully man, and he came to rescue sinners of which we were all or are all, depending on where you stand in the Lord. And that is wonderful news. And that Shealtiel existed as a part of the plan of God. Zerubbabel existed as a part of the plan of God. So that when Mary gave birth to this one, he would be the root and the branch of Jesse, who would save us from our sins. And so what does that tell us? What it tells us is that Jesus really is in control. Now, sometimes it doesn't feel that way. We might often struggle against that reality, especially if it raises more questions, but let the questions come. Tough questions are not a taboo. Questions that we can't always answer are not a taboo. I have learned as I've gotten older that one of the most liberating things for me is to say, yeah, I don't know, I'm not sure about that. But God knows. That's not a cop-out. And people say, well, that's kind of like a crutch. And I say, that's exactly what it is. I'm walking and leaning on the strength of Christ in things that I don't understand. And there's many things that we don't understand, but Jesus does, and he's in control. This catalog of names are a great reminder that our lives really are in the hands of God. That here, this list of names, Zadok and Achim, people that we don't know about. Achim, we don't know. Know anything really about Joseph's father, or even really Mary's father. We don't know those people, but they have value in the kingdom of God. God did something beautiful through them. And these are what the world might call, we might call, insignificant lives. You know, one of the reasons that we are so ardently pro-life here at the chapel, that we believe that babies are who are created in the image of God and deserve every protection, is because just because we don't know who they are doesn't mean they're insignificant. Just because the world doesn't know who you are doesn't mean you're insignificant. Tell you what, you're significant here. We love you here and are grateful for you. But you're significant in the kingdom of God because you have no way of knowing how God is working in you to a greater end or to help someone else. So God bless you. This name, these names are not insignificant. They seem so, but they're powerful because they're orchestrated lives that God put in a particular place at a particular time to bring a very specific result. And so what does that tell us? Why do we say Merry Christmas? Because God is in control, and despite what we might think or how we might feel or what seems to be going on around us, he is really working for our good. Through that thing that you hate right now, maybe it's physical, maybe it's mental, maybe it's a combination of the two, maybe it's something totally different. God is working even in that for your good. That's not fun news. It's not easy news. But you know what it is? It's good news. Because your pain, your hardship, all the things we go through are not wasted in the kingdom of God. God is drawing something out of that, something rich, something beautiful to the surface. Because he is in control. And he sent Jesus Christ to begin a wonderful work. So when we think about Christmas, we say Merry Christmas. I've already said it tons of times. Christmas is merry. Why? Because we serve a God who is in control and who works for the salvation of his people. And that is worth celebrating. Please pray with me. Father, thank you. Thank you. This list of names here that seems so innocuous, there is so much more even. So many rich histories there, so many stories that shepherd us to the one story that really matters. God, we thank you for Jesus. As we saw last week in his divinity, we see last week his humanity, and how those two things truly do come together to help us be known and to know. And so, Father, I pray for any hearts here this morning who might be straying from you, that you would capture them, draw them back in, bring them to yourself, help them to know your peace. I pray for those who are walking with a severe limp, that we would continue to lean on you and trust in your goodness in hard times. But for all of us who call you Lord, God, deepen our roots. Help us to remember the goodness of the incarnation. And even in our lowest days, to be reminded that Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.